If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. And we are beginning in verse 5, but I wanted to take one last look at verse 4 in terms of what we had last week. So we'll take a look there. Again, one of the things that I noted when I was reading through some of the commentaries that, of course, whenever a commentary or even a pastor talks about a book of the Bible, it's always the most important book they ever studied. It's just the way it is because it's the one they're studying right now and they get excited. But one of these individuals was talking about how important 1 Thessalonians is. Again, when you keep in mind, this was Paul's first letter. And so Paul started his writing on his second missionary journey to this particular church. He didn't start writing to Philippi or to Corinth. Well, he actually was in Corinth, we believe, when he wrote this. And so he could have written to Galatians. In fact, some people think he did, but more of us think that that was later. So 1 Thessalonians, there's so many elements in this this epistle and the second epistle to the Thessalonians that are essential to our faith. Of course, we have the concept of the gospel of salvation. We even have the seeds for the passages that we understand with regard to the rapture of the church are being taken out to be with the Lord prior to the great tribulation and so forth. And so many things. We have the concept of setting the example. We looked at that particular doctrine of imitation and example. We also have the importance of the job description of the believer, that we are to be pleasing to God, not pleasing to men. I mean, hopefully we can please men, but that's not essential. What's essential is that we please God. In fact, that's basically what we have here in this fourth verse. And so just picking it up there in verse 3, it says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of trickery or deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." We'll see that again coming up a number of times in this second chapter. "So we speak not as pleasing men, but God." Of course, we could add there, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God. And so one of the passages we noted as the job description, if you will, we have it on the back table there, the concept of being pleasing to God. And so one of those passages we see here, which is in this particular verse, pleasing, not pleasing men, but rather pleasing God, who examines our heart. And so again, when we may do things that people see, or we may do things that are not seen, nevertheless, God examines the heart of each of us, and there is where we either please God or displease God. And of course, ultimately, this brings glory and honor to God, whether it's visible to the world or not. Obviously, if it's visible to the world, then we have a testimony to the world, and that's a means whereby we can present the gospel. So many seeds here of Paul's writing that he amplifies later in other epistles, but certainly here we see this particular concept of pleasing. One of the passages that was on that, if you pick those up on the back table, is in the book of Hebrews, and I go there many times because if you wanted to pick one verse, I guess, that describes the job description and the importance of what we do as believers, it's probably verse 21 of chapter 13 of Hebrews. Of course, it's part of a sentence that begins in verse 20, so we might pick that up to get a running start, but we're interested in what it says in verse 21. And so it says in verse 20 of Hebrews 13, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep," of course, Jesus Jesus Christ, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. May he basically equip you, prepare you in every good thing to do his will. We talk about doing the will of God. So there's the will of God. We have a separate study on the will of God. Working in us that which is pleasing. So the will of God is to do that which is pleasing. So you people say, well, what should I do? I want to do the will of God. Those things that are pleasing. How do you know what's pleasing to God? Well, the Word of God gives us a litany of things that we ought to do to be pleasing to God, and also those things we ought not to do that would displease God. So those things here, which of course do his will in us, that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And then we have the result in the end, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a great closing to the book of Hebrews, and of course a great moniker, if you will, for the Christian way of life. We are to glorify God. That's why we've been created. How do we do that? We need to seek his will and therefore do things that are pleasing to him. And we do that by means of all of the things that he has given to us, his word, the filling of the Spirit, whereby we can understand what it is that he desires of us, what would make him be pleased with us, and therefore glorify him. Bottom line, so we can close in prayer and go home. That's it, basically, right there. We shan't, but that sums it up. And so when we see this back in 1 Thessalonians here, it talks about that in verse 4. So we have the notion here of the gospel. We have, of course, the approval of God. Why would he approve Paul? Because Paul did those things which were pleasing to him. Not at first, of course. He was the antithesis of pleasing God because he was killing Christians. But later, of course, at Damascus, he was on the road there, rather. And he was blinded. Of course, God spoke to him. And from that point on, he was a different person, and he began to do what was pleasing to the Lord. Did he always do what was pleasing? No. From time to time, he faltered, as we all do. There's no perfect man. Even as we studied the book of Daniel, we said, well, we never found any flaw in the book of Daniel. None is recorded there. But Daniel had an old sin nature, so he was not sinlessly perfect. Only the Lord Jesus is sinlessly perfect. So this is just a great reference here in 1 Thessalonians. And of course picked up later and amplified by the writer of Hebrews. So that's verse 4, and that takes us through the next section. By the way, in our outline here, we have been looking at, and it's kind of an abbreviated outline. And so these verses from verses, I could probably expand these out and have a 10-page outline, but I've opted to shorten the outline so that we can cover more in a shorter period of time with the outline. So the first part, verses 2 through 4, was the gratitude for the faith of the Thessalonians. And second part, from 5 through 10, which we are basically beginning now, is the testimony and the rewards of the gospel that you believed. So not only do we have salvation in the gospel, but the means whereby we get saved, and that is by belief. Faith alone in Christ alone. I'm in the process right now of revising the doctrine of the gospel. It's at the website, so you can look at it. But I've discovered that there needs to be some amplification. I think the last time we looked at it, at least in this congregation, was 2005. It's just amazing how time flies when you're an old person. I don't know. It seems like we just taught that doctrine. Somebody say, this is repeating, Pastor. And I go, yeah, 2005, some of you weren't even here when we did it. It's online, but I'm going to update it and revise it in lieu of some new things that I'm putting together with regard to the gospel. The gospel is still the same, by the way, for us. But, of course, the word gospel must be interpreted in light of the context in which it is found. And so where you see the word gospel in the scripture, you have to say, which gospel are we talking about? Well, they all refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are differences in terms of the content of the gospel depending on the time in which the gospel is given. For example, in the time of Abraham, when the gospel was given, it was simply looking at the promise that they would be a great people, and a great people would come from Abraham, and that it would eventuate in a seed, that seed being the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when Abraham got that, I'm not sure that he totally understood that the Messiah was going to come and be that seed. Paul reflects on it backwards in the book of Romans, and he says that's what he intended. Well, I don't know if Abraham knew that or not, but he believed God, and what God told him, he believed, and that was his means of salvation. For us, it's after the fact. Christ has come into history. He has, as a perfect sacrifice, died on the cross for our sins, and we believe in that finished work. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So today, the gospel has a full content of meaning. In the future, in the tribulation, for example, there will be the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, that was when Jesus first came. He promised them the kingdom. If they believed, if they turned from their sins, repented, and believed in the kingdom that was coming, and in him as the king who would rule, they would have everlasting life. He hadn't died on the cross yet, so it couldn't be the finished work of Christ because he hadn't gone to the cross. So basically, through what we understand is progressive revelation, that is, God reveals more of his plan as he goes through the writing of scripture through history so that it's more is revealed. So today, when we talk about the gospel, we know what we're talking about. But Abraham didn't see it quite that way. It was the promise to come, and he may or may not have totally comprehended the fact that his descendants, and as Paul references later in the word seed, singular, rather than seeds, plural. Although there's kind of a play on words, because seed could refer to all of the descendants, but Paul makes a reference that specifically in the Hebrew, the word is singular, and that he believes, as Paul under inspiration, that God intended in that word singular, seed, in Genesis, that he was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he amplifies that in the book of Romans. So we're going to see, I'm just working, this is kind of a redo, if you will, of the gospel information and the different content of the gospel depending on the time in history. Matter of fact, when you look at the Old Testament as an example, there's no reference to the word such as gospel. You can look in your concordance, look at gospel. It starts in Matthew and goes through the New Testament. There's no mention of the word gospel in the Old Testament. And yet Paul refers back to the gospel that was given to Abraham. Wait a minute. It doesn't even say that in the Old Testament. They didn't think of it as the gospel. Abraham thought of it as the promise that God was making. And if he believed that promise, he would have a righteousness imputed to him. It says Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him or credited to him as righteousness. He was saved because he believed the promise. We're saved because we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Those who were alive when he was ministering believed in him that he was the Messiah, hadn't died on the cross yet. The content of the gospel, or if you will, the good news to those people, was the good news of the kingdom at that time. John preached it, Jesus preached it, and of course, so we're going to see that. And it doesn't change anything for us, but it helps us to understand. People often say, how'd they get saved in the Old Testament? We're going to deal with that. I don't think it's a subject that has been covered well at all in systematic theology, so I'm working on that. It's a work in progress. So that's kind of where we're heading with some of this. Let's take a look at verse 5. In verse 5 it says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." Well, that's the next verse or two. And so here we have the Pauline team and their ministry in Thessalonica. And so we mentioned that it's probably Silas and Paul. And of course, Timothy, who came and went, he was part of the team, but then he was sent back by Paul to the church in Thessalonica to get a printout, if you will, in our terminology, to get information as to how they were doing in terms of ministry, and they were doing just fine, which is amazing. So this first church was doing well, even in the midst of those Judaizers and pagans who had come against Paul and basically had forced him to leave as he escaped down to Berea. Some were even suggesting that he was a coward and that he ran away. Well, he did what God instructed him, and I think God was actually not so much pushing him out as pulling him through all of those areas that he would present the gospel to, as he mentions it in several epistles as well as the book of Acts. So we start off here then with the conjunction postpositive gar, which can be translated a lot of ways. In the New American Standard, usually it just translates it for, but not always. They're not consistent with that. And so as many words and even particles or conjunctions in the Greek, they are translated in light of the context in which they are found. And again, we could say for, which is because, causal, or certainly, which gives a certain credibility to what was just saying, and that is that we do things that are pleasing to God, not pleasing to men. In fact, or certainly, we never came with flattering speech. Why would you come with flattering speech? What would be the point of flattering people? Well, to get the advantage. We see today in politics, that's the issue mostly that politicians do. They come into a group that they are speaking to, and they flatter them. They speak of things that are common to that particular group. They deal with the subjects that that group particularly has as a perhaps hobby horse, the issues that are important to them rather than issues that would not be important particularly to that group. And so they flatter them. They say the things that are wanting to be heard, if you will. And so Paul's saying, I didn't come to you and just say nice things to you so that you'd agree with me. In fact, a lot of people did not agree with him. And so everywhere he went, there was antagonism. And just as we have today, we think, well, there are places where the gospel's not welcome. You think? It never was. It's always resisted because of the very nature of the gospel, the fact that it is God's plan and men basically are sinful and separated from God. So on first contact, men rebel against the gospel. Many of you, of course, you think, well, when I heard the gospel first time, I believed. Most people did not. Most people had to hear it again and again and again many times before they began to think that there might be some credence to this thing and began to look into the word. Very few people come on first contact with the gospel. Now we can say, well, Paul did. Yeah, but Paul was struck down by God. He was knocked out, as it were. He was blinded and God spoke to him. That's pretty graphic. Most of us don't have that kind of a conversion where we actually have a miraculous intervention by God. He had to get his attention. Paul was a hardhead. And some of us, of course, are likewise. Some of us are a little easier. We just need a little more convincing. And so many times the evangelist will come. Other people will come. I spoke about when I was in Crusade and I was at York Barbell ministering to some of my weightlifting colleagues there. And I remember a fellow named Roman Malus, and he was an unbeliever, and I gave him the gospel, and of course, not interested. And about 2 or 3 weeks later, there was a Billy Graham crusade in the area. He went and heard Billy Graham, and he came up and he said, I just want to tell you, I accepted Christ as my Savior. I went, well, great. He said, well, it wasn't because of anything you said. He heard Billy Graham, and that's what did the trick there. And I'm, well, that's okay. It's okay, you know. I watered, and Billy got the fruit that day. That's okay. That's, you know. So many times you will give the gospel to someone else, and on down the line, this person comes to Christ. They may come back and tell you because that's what you were talking about. But it may not have been you who was instrumental in turning it, as it were, from unbelief to belief. And so God uses many people to minister even to one individual. So they may hear it 10, 20 times before it clicks and they go, ah, maybe this thing is real. Maybe I ought to look in the Bible. And suddenly the Holy Spirit quickens them and they come to the place where they make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. And so this is the idea. And Paul's saying, you know, it's not flattery that's important. You don't come in here and try to just present, you know, a song and dance, a dog and pony show, as the idiom goes sometime. But I'm simply telling you what I know to be true. And of course, in the previous verse, he said, God has approved. The Greek word dokeimazo means to be approved. It means to have God's seal, that God has ordained Paul for this very thing. In fact, if he didn't do it, he would be, as it were, disciplined by God and cursed. And so God placed on him a great burden. In fact, he is burdened with writing much of the New Testament. Whether you like Paul or not, it wasn't really his particular desire necessarily. He was doing something something totally different. God turned him around. He says, and so I'm not just doing this for my own. I'm not doing it for money. I'm simply doing it because this is what God insists that I do. And so certainly it says we were made to come. And the verb here is ginomai. It's an unusual use. It means we were, it's passive voice. It means Paul was brought. He didn't just go there. And so when I said, you know, he went to these places and got thrown out, he was drawn by God. God made him to come to Philippi. He made him to come to Thessalonica. It made him to come to Berea and on down to Athens and Corinth. God was drawing him to these places. It wasn't so much he was pushing him out of other places, but he was drawing him on further. And this, of course, being led by the Holy Spirit. And so we were caused or made to come, basically here, by God. The passive voice indicates that. The aorist tense is particular with regard to the second missionary journey, the event that is under consideration in the writing of this epistle. And then he says, neither then with words of flattery. The word here for flattery is only used once in the New Testament. And so the concept of flattery, of course, occurs elsewhere. But this word only used once. Another word that's similar, eulogia, which means eulogy or a good word. But sometimes it can be used in a negative context. For example, over in Romans 16, 18, the only other place that we see the concept, Romans 16, 18, here it says, for such men are slaves of their own, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites, and by their speech and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now, normally that word would mean eulogy, it'd mean a good word, but here it's a word that is used to trick people. You say something nice about somebody, so it's a good word, but it's just you're using it to gain an advantage, so that you might make some money, perhaps, and in this case, to deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And so this is the same concept used elsewhere. Several others we might look at would be in 2 Peter, where we see this, 2 Peter 2. So we don't see this idea very often, and yet in 2 Peter, particularly in chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, in those verses, if you remember long, long ago, we studied the book of 1 and 2 Peter. So they are books that we have covered. They're in the archives. You can get them on the website. And so in chapter 2, he is speaking primarily of false prophets. He says, false prophets arose among the people, just as there are also false teachers among you all, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Basically, reference to the sin unto death. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be malign. The next verse here says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Now, it doesn't say flattery, but they deceive these people. They exploit them with false words. That's another way of saying they flatter them. They impress them. And many of the cults do this. They bring people in and try to tell them, you know, boy, you've been so misled, and you finally come, and we're going to give you the truth. And they just build them up, and they take care, they bind their wounds, as it were, they befriend them. And this is many times the way the cults were. Sadly, the Christian church often does not do that, to reach out to people who are in trouble, you know, and yet the cults will sometimes do that, and they win converts by catering and taking into account the needs of the people. As believers, we ought to do that as a matter of fact. And if someone's in a jam or needs some help, we ought to reach out to those people, especially family, and take care of them, but also to people that we want to win to the cause of Christ. And so basically we see this here in verse 3, and in their greed, it doesn't have there, but the idea is implied, in greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destructions are not asleep. So the same idea here, and also in chapter 1:16, just above, it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." We saw this. We heard his voice. We were part of the group that saw everything that Christ did and was, and his death on the cross. And so Peter, of course, is writing from firsthand information, and he's stating basically the same thing that Paul. We didn't make this stuff up. You know, if we had to do it, we wouldn't be interested in this. I'd be out fishing. And so he was caused to come to the cause, if you will, of Christ. Certainly then, we were made to come, neither then with words of flattery, as you know. It's interesting, the word here, oida, in the Greek, we've mentioned it many times. This is a particular Greek verb that is in the perfect tense, but it's translated as if it were a present tense. The importance of that is that the perfect tense indicates something in the past with results that continue into the present and the future. And so we might translate this then, we didn't come to you with words of flattery, as you have come to know, now that you have experienced by believing in Jesus Christ this new life and the ministry of the Spirit, as these things have transformed you. Obviously they have, because Timothy returned and said that they had. And so he says, now you know beyond a doubt that what we were saying was not a con job. We were not flattering you. We were telling the truth, because your life has been changed. It's now dynamic. And so you've come to know these things, and you continue to know them. Nor with a pretext of covetousness, God is our witness. I like this word pretext. We don't see it very often either. Pretext, when I remember from my study of the word with some of the pastors, Glenn Carnegie and at seminary and others, a pretext when to give a definition, someone has quipped that a man with a text does not need a pretext. And that's exactly what we have. A pretext is where you've come up with your own ideas, and then you've put them into, perhaps, the text. But if you have a text, and we have a text, which is the Word of God, we don't need a pretext. We don't need to preface it by our own opinion, our own philosophy. In fact, in the late part of the first century, this happened, and many of the church fathers came in with a pretext. And I'm rereading some of the Dwight Pentecost things to come. And when he talks about interpretation, he is saying that basically the literal, as we call it, although the perhaps better way of saying it would be the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture, because we don't take every word literally. There are metaphors, there are figures of speech, but they all have a literal sense. So based on the grammar, the syntax, the words, all of those things, and the history in the background, the teaching of the Word of God in the very beginning by Jesus and his disciples was literal, as it were. It was only after some of the church fathers, Origen and others, which is one of the reasons I've never been crazy about some of the church fathers, because many of them were frankly wackadoodle. I mean, they just went off the reservation, and they began an allegorical approach to Scripture. So they didn't any longer take the words at face value. They were taking them in a spiritual sense. They would read it and say, now I wonder what that means. And they were looking for some higher spiritual meaning. So they'd empty the meaning literally, plain on the text, based on the grammar and syntax and the historicity of it. And they'd try to come up with some special spiritual meaning. By the way, all of the cults do this. You can take any cult you'll mention. We could talk about it after class or at the break. Any cult that you mention, and I will show you that in that particular cult, they spiritualize certain passages to accommodate their pretext. In other words, they come in with a preconceived idea of how they will interpret, rather than simply, what does it say? Now, granted, in the Greek and Hebrew, there are idioms, there are metaphors. Jesus spoke in parables, but they all had a literal sense, and they all had one central meaning to the passage, not several. It was not a meaning that you could come in and bend to whatever will or idea or philosophy you had. Many in that first century particularly the church fathers, were trying to blend Greek philosophy with the Bible. And so they brought Greek philosophy. We're doing much the same thing in the church today. We're bringing in Eastern mysticism into the church, yoga and things of that nature. Without going into all of it, we have added to the Word of God. We're bringing in a pretext before we read the text. So we come to the Bible with preconceived ideas of what we're going to see. And of course, we see that because we've come in with that idea. Rather than letting the Scripture and the Holy Spirit within us teach us what that passage says in terms of the words and the grammar, the syntax, and the historicity. And so as I'm reading this this rather massive volume of Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come, he spends the first several chapters on the importance of the historical, grammatical method, saying the fact that this has always been the correct method. But they got off the track in the early church fathers, Origen and others, and then it had to be brought back in something called the Reformation. It was lost for about 1,000 years that they got off the track. And yet many would say, this is how the Bible should be interpreted. And this, and the strength of that is such that it exists today in many churches. And those of us who go back to a historical grammatical approach are looked down upon. The idea of dispensations has come and gone in terms of the average churches, but of course it was originally understood by the teaching of the disciples. Paul, Jesus himself, spoke of these things. We mentioned the fact that Israel functioned under a different administrative system with the laws and all of those things, and Paul says it's different today. You know, we don't have those animal sacrifices. Why? Christ fulfilled that. We are under a different administration. That's another word for dispensation. God has a system that works today that's different from what worked then. Revelation has been progressive, and dispensations indicate different administrations by God. And we've noted that. So this idea of the pretext, we might say it's a cover or an excuse. These are words for the Greek word prophasis, actually, which prophasis means the real motive or false or alleged motive. We have this concept here of a pretext. Again, a man with a text, the Word of God, does not fall for a pretext for people who come up. And our text, of course, is the Bible. Elsewhere we see in Philippians 1:18, Paul writes this. Philippians 1:18, Philippians 1:18. Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or pretext, we might say, or in truth." Some come with a pretext or in truth, but Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He's saying, even though sometimes they come with a false motivation, maybe even a preconceived idea, if they present the information of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people get saved. We mentioned this last week. An unbeliever can give the gospel inadvertently by saying, yeah, these people say if you believe in Christ, you know, you can have eternal life. And the guy believes. But the person claiming that and saying that is mocking Christianity, yet the person who hears it believes and gets saved. And so with a pretext to denigrate Christianity and to denigrate the gospel, inadvertently, this person with his pretext of hatred has caused another person to reconsider and to believe in Christ. And so, you know, if they do it as a pretext or in terms of something like that, pretense or pretext, nevertheless, people get saved. And so that's the issue. Now, the other side of the coin is that many times the pretext will lead that person into false doctrine. So what we see today are, unfortunately, many people who have been saved by faith alone in Christ alone, then they do not get taught in a local church in a historical, grammatical, plain sense. They are taught in allegorical hermeneutic, and that is with all types of mystical meaning, and they are pulled away from the sincere or genuine faith that they possess. So they're saved, but they are confused and, as it were, out of the family with regard to any functionality. They're still eternally secure, but they're useless in terms of productivity in the Christian life. And so we have this pretext, and then he says down here, God is witness. Pretext of covetousness, and the pretext here is, why would you come up with a pretext? Why would you come up with some other explanation of the scripture? Most of the time, it's for greed. And so the word covetousness here is greediness. And so you see that many times in the recent past and down through the centuries, people got involved with making money because of their particular bent. Most all of the cults raise great sums of money. You can pick any cult that you want. I'm not going to go through all the litany of cults. There are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of different cults. There are major ones, of course, and it seems like the bigger the lie, the more people seem to fall for it. And so this is just a tragedy of Christianity, that people who reject doctrine and sound literal hermeneutic teaching fall for all sorts of things. And these organizations end up with millions, if not billions, of dollars. You can think, I'm sure, that certain cults come readily to mind. They build cathedrals and all sorts of things, and it's all based on a lie. It's based on false teaching. And nevertheless, it is mostly for greed. They would tell you it's to the glory of God. We had television preachers who built incredible empires and were extremely wealthy because of greed. And that's all you can say for it. And much of their ministry was false teaching. Now, somewhere along the line, as Paul says over here in Philippians 1:18, in some cases people still got saved in spite of that, and people will get saved but they don't grow, and that is the issue in Christianity. Are you growing? Are these people in these churches growing, or are they just spinning their wheels? Are they just being productive to raise more money for that particular leadership or cult, what have you? And so again, covetousness, a pretext, a preconceived idea, false teaching, an excuse for money, for greed. Acts chapter 20, 33. Acts chapter 20. In the first century, in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 33, Paul emphasizes here. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. That's not what I come for. I'm not interested in your money. When was the last time you heard a preacher on TV saying that, you know? Oh, send in your gifts and your offerings to this ministry, you know, and you will get some kind of a blessing because of it. Paul said, I'm not interested in your money. I've never been interested in the money. I get what God gives in particular ministry I'm in. I would teach without it. Some people say, oh, well, if it didn't come in. Well, that's why I teach school. You know, I'm bivocational. Paul was bivocational. He was a tent maker. In Book of Acts, he says, you know, in fact, we're going to see that passage a little later. He says, I was down there making tents. That's how I ran into Prisca and Aquila. They were tent makers, and while we were there, we needed some money. So I went down, and sure enough, there they were making tents. I gave them the gospel. They got saved, and they became part of my ministry team because we were working so we would not be a burden to you all. So this idea that the minister has to be solely supported by a congregation, it's a nice idea, but it's not essential. We see that all of these people were the fishermen. Naturally, they went on. He said, I'll make you fishers of men. And eventually, he provided for them. It was a unique situation. But many men today, particularly, who teach the way that we do in this grammatical, historical, plenary fashion that we call literal, many of these men today are bivocational. I think of Todd Kennedy up there, who has his doctorate in a totally separate field. He deals with animals. He's a vet. And so many of these men have degrees and expertise in other fields so that they make money, so they don't have to be a burden and therefore have to appeal to a congregation, as it were, for money. If they receive it, fine. If they don't, that's fine. And so the idea is, it's never about the money. If it becomes about the money, get out of the ministry, you know. And this is just Paul even mentioned one time. He said, you know, these people are peddling the word of God. We're not peddling. We don't sell the word of God. You can't sell the word of God. It always bothers me a little bit when people have books about the Bible that they want to sell. I love the fact that Pastor Thieme put out hundreds of publications. Well, I don't know if hundreds, but he put out a lot of publications somewhere on the back table. I'm surprised that Bobby hasn't put them together in like one volume, you know, of systematic theology, because all of those books could be bound up into one volume, you know, the theology of R.B. Thieme or something. You have these little individual books and missals and so forth, and never, never, ever has charged for any of them. Yet there are probably tens of thousands. Most of you who have studied under Pastor Thieme, if you know who I'm talking about, are like me. You have a shelf dedicated in your library, in your study somewhere, one whole row. I have a whole row of books from Pastor Thieme. All of them. Never paid a dime. Oh, gave grace gifts, but never paid for those. So if you have something worth writing about the Bible, you ought to be able to give it away. If God honors what you've done, you can give it away. Now, the exception, of course, would be Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic text, linguistic tools, because you're learning a language, and these certainly take a lot of work, and there are many men who have developed many linguistic tools for those of us in ministry, many for those of you not in the full-time pastorate, simply so you can have a better handle on what the grammar is, even though perhaps not knowing the Hebrew and Greek and so forth. And so these are tools. Well, these, you can certainly sell these if you put them together. It's a lot of work to put these together. And but again, if you're dealing with some particular biblical subject, in my opinion, based on all that I've done over the years, give it away. God will provide the money to do that. So we're not selling things here. This church will never sell anything. You don't have to buy anything. Now, does that mean everything is free? Well, it's grace. That means God has provided, and you take what you need. And if you decide that it's worth something to give to the ministry of that church, fine, do it. If you don't, then that's fine. If you have books, I bring books in here. And I've purchased them. I'm not bragging about that. I find a book and I say, I think this would be great for our congregation. It's simplified and it would be kind of an overall presentation like the one we have back there. I forget what the name of it is. It deals with prophecy. And so it's kind of a short book on prophecy. Now, you want the long version, then you can get Future Things or Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come, which is, you know, about 1.5 inches thick. That's the other. So you can get that one, or you can get that little one that's probably 100 pages. Some of the same information. Obviously not expanded as much. So I find those books, I read them, and I go, hey, this would be great for the congregation. So I bring them in. They're for you. They're grace. Bring them back. Share them with others. Take them. Give them away. Whatever you want. If we need more, we'll order more. It's a grace gift to you. All of these things on the table are free on the grace basis. If you decide to give to the ministry, fine. If not, that's fine too. And so if you have things that are worth spiritually understanding, then we give those things away. And so we have this in Acts 20 and 33. Let's see, did we get to the verse? I guess we did. Yeah. And then we have also 2 Corinthians 2:7. 2 Corinthians 2:7. 2 Corinthians 2:7. Second Corinthians 2:17. Paul says here, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, selling it basically, but as from sincerity, genuine desire. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We're doing this in the sight of God. We're not doing this for money. We're not selling things. And that has always just been something that's stuck in my craw, I think, when I see these ministries on television. Now, sometimes they couch it, a love gift of $25. Don't mention how much. Don't give a price. In fact, I remember one time I asked Pastor Thieme years ago, how much is it to put together one of those books? He looked at me like he was going to shoot me. None of your business. You know, they don't want people to know how much it costs. I mean, you could probably go and figure out if you went to a publisher and you published about 70 or 80 pages, full color cover and all the things. You could figure out how much it costs, but they're not going to tell you. never going to tell you how much he costs because it doesn't have any meaning. It is to be given away on the grace basis. You want to give $100 for a book? Fine. You want to give nothing? Fine. It has nothing to do with the content of material. It is a grace operation all the way. So verse 17 then here tells us that. And then 2 Peter 2, 2 and 3. 2 Peter 2, 2 and 3. And we already looked at those. Okay, so the last thing is God is witness. And God is our witness. God is the one who approves or disapproves. And therefore, Paul doesn't have to stand before men and give an account of what he has done. He has to stand before God through Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. And so we see this here. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 2:10 later on. So if you'll just look down to verse 10. On page on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 10 says, here, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. So he calls them believers, one of many places where the word believer is implied as the means whereby faith is appropriated for eternal life. And so we also then have Romans 1:9, last passage here, Romans 1:9. Romans 1:9. Paul tells us in Romans, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the proclaiming of the gospel, that is not in the original, it simply says, I serve in my spirit in gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I made mention of you. God witnesses my prayer and testifies before you. All right, so that takes us through the first verse, verse 5. And we have a little time, just a little bit of time. Let's go back and look at verse 6. Verse 6 continues the thought, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you all or from others. Anywhere we go, we're not looking for a pat on the back. We're not looking for the glad hand. Nothing wrong with shaking hands, but of course the idea is I'm not going to stand at the back of the auditorium and when people come out, shake their hands so they can say that was a great job, Pastor, because it's not mine. If it's of the Lord, fine, and if it's not, then it shouldn't be praised anyhow. So praise the Lord. If you receive a blessing from the teaching and the ministry that God gives through me, great, but it's not something I have done. It's something that God has done through me. So they say, oh, that was great, Pastor, that was just a wonderful message. Now, if you want to say that, fine, but I have to kind of just block it off because I know sometimes I give a message and I think it was terrible. The good news is that sometimes people thought it was great. And I go, well, praise the Lord. You know, what I thought was just a terrible job God has used in someone's life. So I can't even judge my own message. It's not mine to do. I give the message that God has and hope that it is honoring to the Lord and that he will use it in your lives accordingly. And again, I don't look for the glory from men, for somebody to tell me what a great job I did. You know, sometimes if it was lousy, people would tell me, that was really lousy, Pastor. Have you ever told a pastor that? Hi, Pastor. Good to be here this morning. That was really a lousy message. No, never, but nobody says that. At least I don't think I've ever heard it. It's a, oh, great message, Pastor. Oh, you just touched my heart. You know, it's like, cut it out. Either God touched your heart or he didn't. The pastor didn't do anything. He's just a mouthpiece. And so, I mean, it's like they feel like they got to say something. I remember, again, calling to mind Pastor Thiem. He always ducked out. He never would stay at the back of the church. At the end, when he was in conferences, he would have one of the men, even myself, I got to close one of them, said, would you close in prayer? Of course, what an awesome responsibility. And he said, yeah, I'm closing prayer so I can get out of here. That's what he said to me. Because otherwise, people are coming up, oh, Pastor Steve, oh, I just wanted to shake your hand. Oh, you just did such a marvelous job. He got out of there. He didn't want any of that. He didn't want to get any glory and get puffed up because of anything that he had said. And so he would take us, his students, as it were, and we would do the prayer. And he said, make it a long one because I've got to get to my car and, you know, get out of the parking lot. That's what he actually said, make it a long one. So you wonder why those guys get up, they go on and go, can't he just close this thing in prayer? And he's going on, and, you know, thank you for the tree. And the birds and the bees. What? Because Pastor told him,
Make it a long one. That's what he did to me. So, yeah. And anyway, this is the idea. We don't want to get glory from men, neither from you all, that is the Thessalonians, or from others. Now, actually, verse 7 begins right here in the Nestle text. And so we see that these phrases here, the authority and so forth, is part of verse 7. But in our text, in the New American Standard, we have as part of verse 6. At any rate, we'll take our break. We'll come back and continue then in verse 6. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of letting us study these things and to examine the fact that our heart needs to be approved by you in the things that we do, the things that we say. We look forward to your approval. We look forward to being pleasing to you, Lord, and not pleasing to men. We are glad if men are pleased, but that's not essential. What they need to have is an understanding of who and what you are, your plan for them, and that they might grow by the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit in their lives. Help us to do that. Help us to communicate in such a way that that is true. Help us as believers filled with the Spirit to take these things in so that it might be happening in our lives, that we might be growing and fulfilling the ministry that each one of us has been given by you. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.